You artists have a special relationship to beauty.
Beauty, like truth,
brings joy to the human heart.
Beauty is an invitation to savor life
and the dream of the future.
Beauty is a key to the mystery and a call to transcendence.
Beauty is the vocation bestowed on you by the Creator.
And the gift of artistic talent.
None can sense more deeply than you, artists.
Ingenious creators of beauty that you are.
That beauty will save the world.
Welcome back to Letter to Artists, brought to you from the vault at John Paul the Great Catholic University in Southern California. This podcast is inspired by the beloved St. Pope John Paul II's Letter to Artists, hoping to unite a community of creative Catholics to encourage one another to use our artistic talents to impact culture for Christ. This is a super fun episode. What's cooking, everyone? This is your host, Bailey Garland, and today in the kitchen, oh my gosh, in the studio. Okay, sorry, everyone. That was so cheesy. Anyway, we've got a chef with us today, and I am so excited for this conversation because I've been very into food and nutrition lately, just on my own transition out of college and into my own life. So I'm a little sizzled for this conversation. Okay, I'll simmer down. But okay, I'm funny, guys. You know it. You see what I did there? Okay. Anyway, now I'll serious it up and I will read the quote from Letter to Artists that is guiding our conversation today. This comes from John Paul II's Letter to Artists. All artists experience the unbridgeable gap which lies between the work of their hands, however successful it may be, and the dazzling perfection of the beauty glimpsed in the ardor of the creative moment. What they manage to express in their painting, their sculpting, their creating, is no more than a glimmer of the splendor which flared for a moment before the eyes of their spirit. We enter into this conversation in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And I'd like to welcome our chef guest, Mr. Doyle. Welcome, Jojo.
Oh, thank you. Thank you for having me. I'm glad we finally got this all worked out.
Me too. I'm super excited. And I know you have a particular connection to the JP Catholic community. Your son attends our school, correct?
Yeah, Jaden Michael Doyle, as you guys call him. I don't know with Jaden, but yes, he has found a very special home there. We're so excited that we're in Southern California. That's where we live. And it's just a hop, jip, and a skip and a jump away. So it's kind of nice for him to have such a great community of people and him be able to do what he loves to do.
Oh, yeah. And I know he's been such a blessing to us here. So I'm really grateful, too, that he's been a doorway to talk to you. He's been so excited for us to speak. So why don't we just get into the conversation by you telling us a little bit about yourself?
Okay. Well, I was originally born Joseph Michael Doyle Jr. And when you're a junior in the South, you get a nickname. So I was called Jojo. And I've been called Jojo my whole life. I'm originally from Tallahassee, Florida. And that is kind of where everything started. Most of my other family is from Mobile, Alabama or New Orleans. So we have a very strong connection with food. And that's kind of probably what led me down this path of the culinary world that I've kind of explored so far.
Oh, wow. So were you born and raised Catholic? Did you have a conversion?
I'm cradle Catholic, as we like to call it. I think that my grandfather and grandmother were Irish Catholic, and in the South, which is interesting. If you grew up in the South and you're Catholic, you're probably one of the minority religions. I grew up around a lot of, Baptist and New Age Catholics and things. I mean, not Catholics, but New Age Christians. So it was a very interesting kind of upbringing to be like the Catholic in the room, if you will. So cradle Catholic. And I really started to kind of really dive into how rich our religion is probably in the last 4 or 5 years.
Oh, wow. That's beautiful. Was it kind of a challenge, would you say, or did you guys gel well? I know sometimes there are almost religious turf wars sometimes, I think, in the South, or was it relatively easy to be all blended together as united in the Christian faith, at least?
I think it was interesting because, they would ask you, and I had a lot of friends that would be so what's your relationship with Jesus? And I just was in high school and in early years in college. And then as I got to know them, they're like, oh, you're, I'm like, well, I'm Catholic. And I grew up with a lot of friends that were Mormon, but I was the Catholic. And I thought it, I mean, I think that's the beautiful thing about being Catholic. It kind of blends, it teaches you to blend with everybody. You're kind of accepting on what it is. And being a cradle Catholic, I didn't really probably understand the full depth of how much is behind until much later in life. I think that's one of the interesting things. I have some friends that have decided to become Catholic, and over the last maybe 3 or 4 years, I've gotten to know them. And I'm like, I'm so jealous. You're going through all this stuff. You've made this conscious decision. I've just kind of always known this. And now I'm really starting to dive in and see how beautiful the religion can be.
Oh my gosh, that's so inspiring, honestly, because I think sometimes, right, I'm also a cradle Catholic, and I was blessed really to, I had a kind of a reversion right before I, or as I was in college at Illinois State University, but I see that that's such a, I mean, necessary an act of courage, I think, to say like, yeah, I have been in this faith all my life, but I've never really like chose to dive deeper into it or to like really chose to see like maybe why the Lord has put me here and like what all of the graces and the beauties are at my disposal. So I think that's really cool that right now, like where you are in life, you're like choosing now to be like, oh, okay, let me dive into this and really see what's all there and how beautiful it really is. So
man, you can swim as deep as you want to go when it comes to what, you know?
Oh my gosh.
And I think that's the beauty of it for me. And, you know, I wouldn't say that I have a great knowledge hack. Sometimes I have to call Jaden for, you know, hey, what about this?
Yeah.
What about that? Or, you know, and we get to discuss it. It's given Jaden and I like a different level to talk, which has been pretty amazing.
Oh my gosh.
I guess maybe it's a reversion. I don't know. My wife is, you know, we raised the kids Catholic. They went to Catholic school till we moved to California. I mean, it's a part of who we are. I think it's part of our culture, if you will. So that's where we are.
That's awesome. Yeah. Thank you so much for sharing that. Cause I just feel like that's a really beautiful inspiration for anyone out there who maybe, yeah, like has kids and just to be like, oh, like not afraid to ask them questions too, you know, as they're continuing to learn. So, you're on here, right? Because you're a chef and we're super curious about that. That's a new one for us here at Lettered Artists. How did you get into cooking? Did you go to school for it? Did you, you know, you said it was part of your Southern kind of heritage there?
I guess, okay. The strangest thing is that I had a company when I was with my father. We had a family run company. And I really liked the family run style business that it was. And, then I got this idea that I wanted to run a restaurant. I wanted my own restaurant. It was going to be a family run business. And that's what I wanted to do. And I was a perpetual student for the majority of my young adult life. I took every major you possibly could at the local community college in Tallahassee. I think I was there as long as, you know, some doctors went to school. It was bad. And then I got this idea that I wanted to run a restaurant. And so my father was told me that I needed to get, I can go do that, but I needed to get a college degree first. So I went to Johnson & Wales in North Miami and got a bachelor's degree in culinary arts. And I only had to go for a very short amount. I went and took all the, what they would consider the culinary labs there. Cause I think I transferred with like 120 credit hours.
Oh, wow.
26 credit. Yeah. I had two minors or two AA degrees and nothing. So I got my bachelor's degree when, in probably 98, 97. And I was cooking right when I started. So I've been doing this since then. I've been cooking since I was 23, 22. I was working as a bartender and now I'm 48. So I've been doing this for a long time. And that's what kind of started, you know, I was going to open my own restaurant. So I wanted to know everything to open my own restaurant. And then I found out through trials and tribulations how difficult it is to own and run your own restaurant. In South Florida, I probably closed more restaurants than I opened. You know, South Florida has a lot of fast money, if you will. And people were like, ooh, I want to open a restaurant. And we'd show up as cooks. And then, you know, a couple of months later, it'd be like, oh, we're out of money. It's closed. And, you know, you would go to the next gig, if you will. And I did that for a while. And then my wife was like, we need health insurance and, you know, some stability. Because at that time, We have four kids. My wife Gina and I have four kids together, still married almost 25 years this coming August. I think the boys were young. Colin and Jaden were pretty young. And so I went and started working at a place called Levy Restaurants, where in Miami at American Airlines Arena. They had just signed Shaquille O'Neal.
Oh, my gosh.
They needed more chefs in the arena. So I had a friend that gave them my resume, and I hemmed and hawed about it, but my wife pushed me to go and see what it was all about. And that's when I started working in sports and entertainment. And I think that was around 2004. And that's where I really found my, I guess, happy place, if you will, in the culinary world.
Oh my gosh, that's incredible. So how long, what did you stay in the Miami restaurant for a while? Did you become a private chef then?
No. Okay. I was in the American Airlines Arena, is the home for the Miami Heat. So they just signed Shaquille O'Neal to play with Dwayne Wade, and then this was their first season.
Mm-hmm.
And I was running the two floor, clubs on the floor level about 500 people. So it was a very expensive membership, and it was high-end restaurants on the floor level.
Yeah.
And that was my first day on the job inside the arena was the Video Music Awards.
Oh my gosh.
MTV. I don't even know if they still actually have Video Music Awards. I don't know. I don't watch TV much anymore. But, you know, all of the celebrities you can imagine that would be at the VMAs were there in the arena. And I was like, holy cow, this is pretty, I thought I knew what big catering was until I did that event. I was like, wow, this is amazing. I want to do more of this.
Wow.
And I spent 2 years, in Miami, and, I left there as an executive sous chef. So once Miami won their first NBA championship, I then went to Churchill Downs, which is in Louisville. So I got my NBA championship ring, and we packed up and we went to Louisville, Kentucky, where I was going to work at Churchill Downs.
Oh my gosh.
I became the executive chef of Churchill in like 2008. And I was there for, 2006, and I was there till 2013 as the executive chef for Churchill Downs for the home of the Kentucky Derby, which is one of the longest running sporting events in the history of sporting events in the United States. So that's an amazing event. I learned quite a bit doing that. Feeding a lot of people with a little bit of resources became my specialty. There's not a lot of chefs that work in this environment or at that level. So it's very difficult way to go about doing things. So NASCAR, football, golf, you name it. I have kind of been in charge of one of those events in the last, 20 years I've been doing this.
Wow, that is incredible. Jaden was definitely keeping his secrets. I had no idea.
Oh, no, he didn't tell you? No. And I, that's why we're out here, which is so funny how God works in your life.
Yeah.
I had traveled a lot. Like the year before I left Levy to come out here, I was on the road 165 days. I had multiple properties that I was overseeing.
Mm-hmm.
And I tell you, it wasn't a very good place to be.
Yeah.
I did climb the ladder fast. I was the youngest chef that I think had ever run Churchill or some of those major events.
Yeah.
Ever. And you kind of pay a price for that. You know, what I do is interesting because as you get better at it, it gets you further away from what brought you to it.
Mm.
I mean, originally I wanted to run a family business that was going to bring joy to people through food.
Yeah.
I wanted, you know, my family to be together, and I wanted to serve other families in a neighborhood style restaurant. Really, really good, great food. And, you know, then that changed to the best food and I wanted to work at the best restaurant. And then I realized that, you know, financially I needed to do some different things, and the way to make money is you had to be in charge of more people. So what used to bring me joy, which is creating dishes and serving to the people, I've become further and further away. And so you have to kind of figure out how to bridge yourself back to that. It's always trying to bring yourself back to the art that got you started in this.
Yeah. Oh my gosh. So do you remember like those first dishes that you were creating, whether that was like in culinary school that really made you feel like, oh, I could see this at my family restaurant, or even the ones you remember at that first MTV event or the music video awards?
Oh my God. I still remember some of like the worst dishes I've ever made. I was just recently in Florida, where we're originally from, and I was visiting with my family, who's in like kind of more of, they're in Melbourne in Space Coast area. And one of our childhood friends drove down to visit with us. And he's like, I remember when you made us blueberry sour cream pancakes, which were supposed to be really, really good. Right. And he goes, those are possibly still the worst pancakes I've ever had in my entire life. And I was sitting there eating these pancakes thinking like, oh my God, you want to be a chef? So yeah, I remember dishes that I thought about serving, you know, like crab stuffed tilapia. When I first discovered tilapia 20 years ago, I thought that was the coolest thing going. But I mean, nowadays it's come so far from, you know, the knowledge I've had to the knowledge I've lost now. It's like, it's night and day.
Yeah.
Cooking and serving food is interesting because it became such a cool thing to do for so long. Like it was almost rock star status, thanks to Gordon Ramsay and, you know, a lot of cooking shows and Top Chef and Master Chef and all these things. It's almost like people are like, oh, what's your favorite dish to make? Or what's your favorite thing to do inside the kitchen? And, I'm looking at two bookshelves just stacked full of like cookbooks.
Yeah.
It's still one of my favorite things to kind of like decompress with, but it's such a journey. Like it, and it's all been done before. That's the one thing that I often get people, you know, a lot of artists are trying new and creating new, but I think we've been doing this cooking for quite some time. So we might not have a name for it, but I'm pretty sure that somebody's cooked it before. We just don't know about it.
Oh my gosh. That's a great thing to think about. And I think even, kind of in a, like through a Catholic lens being like, oh yeah, well, right. God is the ultimate creator and we can still create, but we're co-creators, or he's allowing us this tiny gift to be able to take what he's made and use our imaginations to do something with it. It's already been created by him. Like we are just playing with it.
The beautiful thing about food is that every person can connect through it. Every culture has like a bread or a fried dough that is literally a donut to a certain extent. Like we all share this, but yet we think it's so different between from a beignet to a sopapilla. It's all basically the same thing. And yet we think we're so different. And I think that's kind of why I like food, because culturally, one of the most favorite things that I do try to make or still make to this day is my grandmother's gumbo. And that's it's a seafood gumbo, and it's made in such a unique way. It's the only gumbo I've ever seen made that way or served in a particular way that we do it. And yet that is not a unique dish. You know, multiple different cultures mashed up into that pot. And I think that is kind of the way it should be, honestly. I think that's the way it should be. So,
yeah. And how amazing that it's like also coming from like your grandmother, part of you, and like there's just a line there, I think, that connects, like as you were saying earlier, like, okay, yeah, so everyone's got the fried dough and there's something unique, but there's also that big shared factor that it's all fried dough. So like we can just play with it.
Sounds silly. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I mean, how silly does it sound that I'm breaking down like multiple cultures with just with like a fried bread, but it really is that simple sometimes. I don't know. We tend to build walls when, you know, like sometimes just breaking of bread could kind of alleviate some of that, you know? And I know it's always part of the plan, but it's very rare that you can connect the dots looking forward, but always looking back, you can see how the dots connect and how he works in your life.
Yeah.
And I think that's why it's so remarkable, that we're out here in California, because when what brought us out here was just kind of a fluke, where someone I used to work with was like, hey, do you still kind of, are you interested in doing stuff that no one else has done before? And I'm like, you know me, what do you got? And they're like, well, I'm in Anaheim, California, and the Henry and Susan Samuele are talking about going what they call in-house operations. So typically in arenas and stadiums and, you know, convention centers, there's a third party operator like Levy Restaurants or Aramark or Ovation. Mm-hmm. There's a lot of these companies that are third party operators inside the building. Well, Henry and Susan decided that they wanted to operate their own food and beverage company, and it hadn't been done before in the United States.
Wow.
So after 20 years, they asked Aramark to leave the building and that they were going to run the food and beverage operation themselves. So they were going to hire people within and put them on their payroll and make the decisions for their guests through the lens of what's best for the guests and best for the business that they're running. So I flew my wife, two dogs, and four kids. We all came out to California, and we had all never really been here before. And we made a home in Southern California, and we've been here since 2013. And it's kind of how like we're talking, because Jayden's at the school, you know, it's only 50, 60 miles away from campus.
Mm-hmm.
So I think it's pretty amazing how I look back and I go, it's the best. I've worked, and I say this all the time, I've worked my entire career to get this job.
Wow.
And now the job has changed immensely since coming out as the executive chef of Honda Center, home of the Anaheim Ducks. Now it's the vice president of culinary and hospitality for OC Vibes and Honda Center.
Wow.
So it's become something much bigger, which is always, I like big. That's probably why I fell in love with these huge events. Like that first night when I did the Video Music Awards, I was like, this is really difficult. This looks like almost impossible to do. So I kind of try to put myself in those positions to find out what I'm made of, to see how it can be done, if not done well, and not done at a level of excellence.
Oh my gosh, that's beautiful. And to be able to say like, okay, like here I go into the deep, into something new, into like these unknown waters, and to just allow that trust in yourself, one, right? Like the trust that we have in the Lord, right? But also in ourselves, that he gave us these gifts and the capabilities, and that he will provide for those large events. We were like, oh no, like, I don't know how this is going to happen, but we're going to see. And I trust in my abilities, and that like that he brought me out here, and all the patterns that I'm seeing. So that's really cool. And I'm wondering, so do you like pick the menus for these events, or is that like a collaborative thing?
No, I mean, well, I can be a very collaborative chef. In the early years when we used to, like, I'd write menus for all the clubs that would be for in Miami. I wrote them all myself and kind of spread them out.
Mm-hmm.
And then the first couple of menus that we did inside Derby was some of my family recipes were on feeding, you know, one of the greatest things about the Derby is it's like 500,000 people in 7 days go through that property. So, you know, a lot of people get to see what you want them to see. And when we came out here, a lot of those same recipes that I had kind of honed over the years kind of made it onto menus. And I would share, I always find it that if you can collaborate, because it's like your palate is great, but many palates make it better.
Mm.
Because I'm not feeding 50 people, I'm feeding, you know, 50,000 people in a weekend if we have back-to-back events. You know, we inside the Honda Center is like 17,000, so if we have a busy hockey game of 14,000 people, multiple people writing a menu and tasting the food is probably the best way to go, because that's how many different opinions we're going to have coming after it.
Mm.
So like, I think looking back and being collaborative and trying to do that in different times of my life, I've been good and bad at that. You know, like you're making me smile when you say, you know, having that faith in myself and giving it up to God and the Lord to kind of like guide me in it. I think looking back now, like I was saying with the dots and lining it up, man, a lot of times, and I think it's probably something a lot of people struggle with, is they put it all on their shoulders and sometimes don't let it go.
Yeah.
And I think that's what those big events would always force me to kind of learn how to let go more and more. And I think if you can do that, not only with your work or with your faith, it's just to kind of let go and let him and trust that you have what it takes to get through. Then it, and it always kind of worked out much better than me trying to, you know, do everything myself.
If you don't mind us sharing, do you remember any, like, maybe crisis mode or something of like a, an example of that, where maybe something wasn't going as planned or this food didn't show up or turn out or something, and it ended up all working out?
I have a thousand of stories like that. I mean, here, what was so dynamic about the working with the big events, especially at Churchill, was you don't have a lot of recovery time, because there's so many, it's thousands of pounds. It's, you know, it's hundreds of gallons of sauce. It's thousands of pounds of potatoes or turkeys, and you have to be really precise in how you do that. And I distinctly remember having so many. We one year we bought tri-colored carrots, and they were with top on, and they were clean, but they were orange, white, and purple, or like yellowish.
Yeah.
You know, it wasn't a parsnip; it was a yellow carrot, and we needed to do about 520 pans, like pan count. We do a lot of pan counts when you do these big events, because you're going to break down pans, feed 25 people, how many do you need, whatever it is. So we did, I think we had like 500 pans of these carrots. It was like $70,000 worth of, or $80,000 worth of these carrots that we bought. And they're super expensive. So we roasted all the carrots, and they looked amazing. And it was like this thyme honey sauce that we roasted them in. So they were, and we put them in the pans, and we lit them, and we sent them up. And about 45 minutes after that, one of the guys goes, "Hey, all of the carrots look horrible, because the purple carrots bled all over every one of the other carrots."
Oh.
So there was like, the yellow carrots looked like they were rotted because they had purple, like, carrot juice, like, leaking on them. So we had to, like, what did we end up doing? We made a sauce to pour over the carrots and got it to as many other locations. Because at that particular time, we had 74 different locations that we were doing this particular item. So we had to make the sauce in 15 of the locations where it batched, and then ship it around. So that's just like one of like the, oh my, you know, yeah, oh my goodness, what just happened?
Yeah.
And it's one of those things that nobody had, we had talked about it, but no one had conveyed it. And when you're doing those big events, if it isn't caught early, you can process an enormous amount of pans with that many people doing it mm-hmm. pretty quickly, where it's hard to reel back from.
Mm-hmm.
So I've been in a lot of, I've had to fix a lot of things like that, that were so messed up. And I think if you can think on your feet and realize that, okay, we're in an emergency, we have some serious situation, like, and think level-headed of the best outcome that you can get, it works out sometimes. That's just one of them.
Oh my gosh, that's hilarious in hindsight, but in the moment.
Oh yeah, in the moment, I was like losing my mind.
Yeah, and it's because it's like you've already cooked all of it. Like, you did the exact thing you were supposed to do, and like somehow it backfire. It's like, well, you did everything right. The only thing was you couldn't control the carrot. So you're right. It's like, I can't control how the carrot is. Like, that's just what happened.
Yeah, it was such a, and looking back now, it's like, it's strange that we didn't think of it, because it seems so smart and ahead of it, but just somehow it was not communicated that we probably should have sent one, we should have separated them to a certain, the purple needs to be by itself.
They were all
separated in the bags, because they're all clean and cryovac together, like not mixed.
Right.
It's just whoever was in charge of production was just looking at pan count and getting it all done and wanted to be moving to the next one.
Right.
And, you know, something had probably already pushed us behind the eight ball as far as getting things done timely. So mm-hmm. it started to pile up, and that was like one of the major you know, there's probably 15 or 20 things that went sideways or wrong before we even got to the carrots that didn't allow us to do it right. But yeah, that was a typical, you know, major event where you like later that night, you're sitting there going, holy smokes, that was not that great.
Good thing we got through that one.
It's survival.
Yeah.
And kitchen tough or kitchen stupid is the phrase that we have. You have to be tougher than your stupid decisions.
That's a really good thing to keep in mind, especially, right? Like you can't throw away the carrots. You've got people to feed, you've got things to do. And so I'm wondering, did it taste better with the sauce? Did it end up being?
It definitely could have. It wasn't in the cards to whip out, you know, an extra 30 gallons of some sort of sauce that we, I'm sure it would have been better if it would have been thought of, but
yeah,
you know, I like to say it was better with the sauce. Right. I love your optimism. So
thank
we're going to go with that. It
okay.
was even better with the sauce that we made.
They were the most delicious carrots ever.
It was the best carrots we've ever made.
Yeah, that's what I thought. So, well, thanks for sharing that with us. This might kind of seem like a funny question, but we talk a lot with artists kind of in like the traditional sense. People are thinking a painter, they've got a paintbrush and a canvas, and you know, film, we've got the camera and the props and things like that. An artist or a chef as an artist also has tools. So I'm thinking, you know, you've got a whisk or a rolling pin or things like that. Simply, what has kind of become like your favorite like or go to kitchen utensils or something that you really feel make kitchen magic happen?
That's a great question. The best tool I probably the in my mind the best tool a chef can have is a good chef's knife. The knife is it's what's going to kind of make the rest happen. But here's why I say it's the knife. It's because the knife takes the most work to take care of. Like you have to keep a sharp edge. You have to make sure that you take care of it. You don't want it to like, there's a art to sharpening a knife on a stone. This is not, you know, there's a technique that becomes, that knife becomes a part of you to a certain extent, especially when you hold it and it's in your hands 8 hours a day when you're a young cook, you know, and all you're doing is chopping and brunoising and julienne, all these different things that need to be basically broken down to make these dishes. Your knife needs to be sharp. The edge needs to be honed to this perfection. And there's a discipline to that, which allows the rest to happen. And I think that discipline is something that sometimes, I know I've lost sight of the discipline. So in my older age now, as I'm not the cool chef anymore. I'm like this, you know, more experienced and grizzled chef. I think the knife is the most important thing because it keeps the chef true. Because if you don't work on your knife, you don't keep it honed and you don't keep that edge razor sharp, you'll know right away and you'll feel the results of that.
Wow. That was like an incredible answer. I don't know what I was expecting, but I really love that. And again, just because we're on this podcast and we can, I just want to relate that back to our relationship with God, like how we have to consistently work it out. Like, and there's almost an art to it, right? Like we have to pray because prayer is our relationship with the Lord. We have rules, right? That form our religion, right? And our commitments and following the Ten Commandments, going to mass and things like this, that really help keep the knife, our hearts, our souls sharp and helping us live our humanity well when we do these things, right? Because they're not just rules for the sake of rules, but to form our relationship and to help us know how to live successful lives as human beings, how God created us to be and intended us to be. So I think that was really a powerful reflection as you were talking for me, as I was thinking like, oh, the discipline and taking the time out to like sharpen my knife. Do I carve the time out of my day for prayer, for these things? So that was really awesome. I had another thought from it, but I can't remember it now. So
I mean, I was sharing with you before we, you know, jumped on and really dove into the interview or the show was like recently I did a weekend, a men's retreat called Welcome, which recently used to be called Christ Renews His Parish, and it was bought by Matthew Kelly by the Dynamic Catholic. They've kind of renamed it Welcome, and this is the third one. The first one I did as a participant, the second one I led, and then I finished this last one as a spiritual leader. But one of the guys in there said, because you do a witness and you talk about different level things, and I was talking about scripture and like how difficult that can be for a lot of Catholics to really dive into the Bible and read it and make it a daily practice. And when I came out of being a participant and was a leader, man, my discipline was strong. You know, I was listening, don't get me wrong, I read and listen, but a lot of it was through, you know, Father Mike Pence with Ascension Press doing the Bible in 365, you know, so yeah. I was listening to it quite a bit, and it was really kind of creating this wonderful spiritual relationship with God through discipline. And one of my brothers in the retreat, like I think it was maybe months ago, we were talking about it, and he's like, if the devil can't get you to sin, he'll make you busy.
Mm.
And it's like, you have to stay on your discipline of what is keeping you true, you know? And that's probably, I probably wouldn't have given you the same answer in the same way maybe 10 years ago about the knife. I'd probably say the knife because, you know, you have to chop everything. And it would have been very, I guess, transactional. Mm-hmm. Sharp knife equals, you know, tastier food. It's actually proven if your knife is more sharp, you have like the food, it doesn't damage like the onion or the garlic as much.
Oh, that's interesting.
It's a cleaner cut. So it actually helps. However, I think having the discipline kind of creates this relationship. You know, the more time you spend with something, the more it becomes personable. And I think that's probably one of our biggest struggles, not only as a church, but just as human nature, is like staying on that discipline.
Yeah. Wow. Yeah. And just kind of coming up at our halfway point in the interview, or just over, I'm going to kind of shift the conversation to bring back the quote from Letter to Artists. So I'm going to read it now just so everybody remembers. Here's how it goes. This is from St. John Paul II's Letter to Artists. This is the quote for today's episode. All artists experience the unbridgeable gap which lies between the work of their hands, however successful it may be, and the dazzling perfection of the beauty glimpsed in the ardor of the creative moment. When they manage to express in their painting, their sculpting, their creating, it's no more than a glimmer of the splendor which flared for a moment before the eyes of their spirit. So Jojo, I'd love to just invite you for any personal reflection that you had after reading or hearing now the quote that maybe particularly draws in our theme today of you being a chef and everything like that, but what maybe strikes you in this quote?
It's probably, I was reading along when you read that and listening to it. It's a tough one, but what hits me, which is experience the unbridgeable gap which lies between the work of their hands, however successful it may be. So the work with their hands, like when earlier I referenced how it became like almost rock star status to become the chef, you know, and like, it was like, oh, that must be the coolest job ever. And, there is this side of like the creativity of being a chef that it's hard for me to express the words of how I feel, when I'm in the moment of creation, you know, there's this like zen type feeling of like, oh man, this dish is going to be good. And I'm working with these flavors. Or when I'm creating, like I'm working a line and it's a la carte and things are flowing. It's that flow state. But what has happened to a lot of the chefs coming up is that they don't realize that in the beginning, it's about what you do with your hands. And then as you grow, it's about how you get others to make that thought of yours to come to fruition. Mm. So in the beginning, it should be about what you make with your hands because you're the artist. And then later down the road, to keep growing and like continuing your career, you have to show others the way. So for me, it's like one of these things that we get called to in our church is to, you know, speak the word to people, right? We're supposed to be talking about Christ and how he's worked in our lives and sharing that with people. It's almost the same thing when it comes to cooking. In the beginning, you're going to have to do your study and you're going to have to know to make these dishes. And then later, you're going to have to show someone else exactly how you want that dish made. Because that's what's going to ensure your success is passing it on. So I think that's what speaks to me in this. You know, we have to evangelize as well as we study, but we also have to evangelize. So that's what I'm trying to say. I don't know if that came out right, but.
Oh my gosh. Yeah. I think it absolutely did. And I think of like, we even sang today at Mass the song Faith of Our Fathers, which is like all about like how people, you know, like, you know, the apostles came before us and they had to pass all this stuff down to us, right? Like we have not had the privilege, except obviously we've been given the Blessed Sacrament that is fully like the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. But right in the accidents of bread, we haven't fully seen Jesus in a human nature state. And so we had to rely on the faith of our fathers to pass it down to us to be able to fully understand the truth of the faith. And so that would make so much sense that you like as a chef or in any form of art, right? The true test would be able to communicate that to someone else, to be able to like live, I guess legacy, maybe it's not the right word, but like live the legacy of the dish or of our faith or of,
yeah, it's so hard. Yeah, they have to be able to execute for you because eventually you can't be a line cook or a grill cook or a saute cook. You can't work the line for your entire life, for 30 years, and expect to make the money that you deserve, you know, with your experience. But it's not how the model works. So your process in the model is either you're going to own your own restaurant or you're going to work for someone that runs restaurants. So you're going to work in hotels. There's all these avenues. But when you start out as a cook, like the majority of the people have fallen in love with making the dish. And that's what kind of, and you're a good cook. So people give you more responsibility. And next thing you know, you're in charge of four other people that like to cook or are just there because. Doesn't mm-hmm. matter. Our industry accepts everybody. It's kind of the most amazing industry thing I've ever worked for because we don't really discriminate against anything. We just want to make good food. And we give everybody a chance. We're always, help wanted signs are always there. And then you're in charge of these people. And you have to get them to care about that dish. And you have to get them to make it. The next thing you know, if it is your restaurant, you have to get people to make this dish the same way every time that they make it with the same amount of care and precision and love that you would make it. And you, that way people come back. So there's this passing of the torch that our industry can be really, really good at and then horrible at the same time. Mm. And I think that's probably very similar to life. You know, I'm pontificating on the restaurant and culinary world, but it's a pretty beautiful place. It's got its most horrible things and its most beautiful things all kind of in one.
Yeah. And I think it's interesting because as you were speaking, I was kind of re-looking at the quote and I see the kind of the ending part, no more than a glimmer of the splendor, which flared for a moment before the eyes of their spirit. And so when I kind of read that, like, I kind of thought about how, like chefs are the only artists that their work is temporary, I guess. I mean, all of it's temporary, right, in the metaphysical sense. But, like, yeah. Like you guys, it's like, okay, you put the dish before, and then the fact that it's gone is a good sign. Like, the fact that someone destroyed it, for lack of a better word.
That is a good sign.
And so...
You're only as good as your last plate. I don't know if you've ever heard that.
Only because I have little Gordon Ramsay. I've watched a little bit and I hear him say that.
Oh, okay. So the whole thing is like you're completely, what you did in the past doesn't count. Like, it's what you're doing now.
Yeah.
So it doesn't matter if your food was good on Monday because it's Tuesday. Mm. And it has to be good that day. So like it's washed away. So you're constantly Sisyphus pushing up the rock. But if you look at it as a hell, if you will, and not as a privilege, that's when you kind of get it twisted.
Mm. Wow. I think that was really profound for like everyone in the world to hear, because I think we do that with ourselves sometimes. It's like, oh, like I have to go on another day. Like, especially I think in this culture of kind of like that life is bad, right? That life is bad. And we see it as like this, like, obstacle to true happiness, when it's like, no, like you're given another day to enter into eternal life, to be purified, to be able to spend eternity and to enjoy, to savor, to delight in the world around you. And like, you're only kind of as good as your last day, right? Like we can only encounter God in the present moment, and we can only,
right.
And whether you're religious or not, you can only live in the present moment. There's no other reality.
That is so true, right? Like in your past, it doesn't matter. All of your sins can be forgiven and washed away if you give it to him. And in the future, you have no control of. What you have is this moment now with him. So, and I am wildly, like, I'm coming off on this podcast like I just float, but I'm telling you, this is something I struggle with all the time.
Right,
you know,
right.
It's like, it's something that we all have to like really kind of try to grasp and handle. And for me, that's probably my biggest struggle, because one of my success came through me controlling everything and trying to manage everything. And as that is the sword that I've lived by for a long time, which is not totally the right way to go about it. I've relied on a lot of people, but it's you always can be better if you're open to more thought. I managing the future is something that we all try to do. And really we just have today. And like, I was getting up this morning, I was talking to a friend yesterday on the way into a hockey game. And we were literally discussing the same thing, and it wasn't, and that's funny that you would say it in such a way, because it just probably tells me that I'm glad that we were able to have time to talk today.
Yeah.
It totally illuminated something for me.
Oh my gosh. Praise God. Thanks, Holy Spirit.
No kidding.
I'm so grateful for those moments. And actually, just kind of to affirm you in the last thing that you had said, there was something that really profoundly struck me. And I was like, whoa, I got to pay attention again, because I was like totally in my own head for a second where I was like, wow, he just answered something I'd been thinking about. But so it's just totally how the Lord works, right? And he uses each other all the time to just to sharpen each other, going back to our knife analogy and all the things. Mm-hmm. So I think that's awesome. But I know we're nearing our time. I don't want to keep you too long, but I did have one final question. Just summing it all up, how has this gift and this call to cooking and becoming a chef, how has it like challenged or shaped? Clearly it's helped your relationship with God, but can you just give us one final maybe summary of how this has really challenged or shaped your relationship with God?
Okay. This doing what I do and starting out as a chef, and then that wanted to run small restaurants, and I'd worked in a lot of them, and then tried to grow and then keep getting bigger and bigger properties or projects. It really showed me that I need to learn how to let go and allow him to work. And that goes with a lot of things. Well, one part of me, like maybe several years ago, wanted to go and, you know, like run just one restaurant. That's all I wanted to do, get back to the craft. And I realized that I can't affect as many people in their lives in the way that we're setting up this company, to let them do what they're passionate about and give them the platform to do it. So I chose consciously to stay here to make it a way that I could serve others. And I started it out as making the craft of culinary arts the vehicle to serve others. And then as I've grown, I guess, as my faith has, you know, grown stronger over these years, it's now turned into, I'm serving others in a different way through him, And it doesn't have to be just about my craft. For a long time, I was my chef identity and my identity were intertwined. And now I'm realizing that I can literally be that chef, but I can also be a son of Christ and a father, a priest, and do a good job of speaking his word and helping others find that same passion. So it's like an act of service. This is an act of service, which started out serving food, and now it's something different. I'm learning how to be more in the service of Christ for others.
Yeah. Wow. That's awesome. And I think, keep going.
That's what I would say. No. That would probably be my best summary of what, where I'm at now versus now. If you would have talked to me 20 years ago, I don't know if I probably wouldn't have been there.
Right.
You know, and this industry has chewed me up and spit me out and beat me up enough to where I've had to have those deep conversations with myself and him and really kind of explore what I'm looking for. And I've found a better peace with him in it than without.
Mm. Oh my gosh. How true. And particularly, I loved how you said when you were talking about your identity as a chef, kind of was intertwined with just your identity period as a human as a whole. And how beautiful that like the Lord, right? You, in that probably practice of surrendering, of that letting go, he didn't take that away from you. I think we're sometimes so afraid to like, I mean, the Lord created that. He's the one who gave you all the gifts to be a chef. It's like, if he's not going to use them, he's going to redirect them and help you use them in a different way or pull out different gifts. But I think sometimes we're so afraid to like, show the Lord our gifts because we're afraid he's going to take them away from us. But often he just lifts them from our shoulders. Like you were talking about earlier in the interview, like he doesn't want us to carry the burden of the gifts. He just wants us to enjoy the fruit of our labor. And it's like, yes, I gave you this gift because we are made to work now and things like that. But it's supposed to be something beautiful and sharpening and all these things and not to carry the whole burden by ourselves. So I think a lot of times when we finally just open our hands, he often just like moves it from hand to hand rather than like removing it completely. But he just, like you said, that peace that comes with surrendering it to him rather than trying to cling to it and squeeze every last bit out of it, making it like, Lord, this is my gift to you. Like re-gift it to me, please. Because I really like to do it. Like this is something I've grown to really enjoy. So,
Oh yeah. That's fantastic. Yes. That's it.
Well, thank you so much, Jojo, for being here. I know the people don't know this, but we were playing tag a little bit there. So I really appreciate you making the time
Yeah, I'm glad we finally got the opportunity
too.
To chat.
This has been awesome. And I'm just really deeply moved by your story. So thank you for sharing with us. And I'm sure hopefully we can have you come down here to JP Catholic or something at some point and give a talk.
I need to.
That would be awesome. So I'm just going to end us in a quick prayer. Is that okay?
That'd be fantastic.
Okay, great. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit. Yep. Lord, we give you thanks and praise for this day, for this time together. Thank you for the gift of this podcast, for it to be an avenue for us to make connections and inspire and uplift each other, all in hopes to glorify you, Lord. We humble ourselves, surrendering all of our gifts, all of our thoughts, all of our actions. Step into every part of our lives, Lord. We ask this humbly through the intercession of our Blessed Mother as we say, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you again, Jojo.
Thank you. I really enjoyed it. I'm glad we got the chat.
Me too. And thank you out there, all of our listeners, for joining us on today's show. This was an extra special episode with Chef Jojo Doyle. If you want to check out the rest of the shows, we are on Spotify, Apple, and Google Podcasts. Just type in Letter to Artists. You can also find out more about the show and interact with us by following us on Instagram at Letter to Artist Pod. That's Letter to Artist P-O-D. Please follow us and connect with us. We want to hear from you and hear your thoughts on the show. Or if you're a Catholic artist wanting to share, please reach out. We want to keep these conversations going. We really want to grow in this community of creative Catholics. Letter to Artists is proudly brought to you by John Paul the Great Catholic University, hoping to encourage you to use your talents to impact culture for Christ. I'm your host, Bailey Garland, signing off with some encouragement for your day. Be not afraid.
You artists who perceive in yourselves this kind of divine spark.
As poet,
writer,
actor,
architect,
sculptor,
musician,
feel the obligation not to waste this talent,
but to develop it, to put it at the service of your neighbor, and of humanity as a whole.
May the beauty which you pass on to generations still to come be such that it will stir them to wonder.
Society needs you, artists. The world in which we live needs beauty.
There's a new app, so Catholic Spirit Radio listeners with new phones, tablets, and other listening devices can also listen to our programs and podcasts. Go to your Google Play or Apple App Store to find the app Catholic Spirit Talk Radio. It's free. New app, same quality programs.
If you have some extra time, put those hours to use for the Lord. With Catholic Spirit Radio's growing radio network, we have 3 new behind-the-scenes volunteer positions. If you're interested, call the station. 309-807-2427.
Volunteers are specifically needed for each of these roles. First, an energetic and experienced event manager is needed to coordinate our spring and fall on-air fundraisers.
Give us a call if that's you.
Second, Catholic Spirit Radio needs 1 to 2 hours every 2 or 3 weeks from a volunteer or a team of 2 for lightweight general cleaning at our normal location.
Give us a call if you and a friend are interested.
And third, we are in need of 1 to 2 Spirit liaisons from each of these areas: Rockford, Harvard, Morris, DeKalb, Sycamore, Lincoln, Pontiac, and Clinton. These individuals will assist with informational tables at your local events.
Give us a call if you can help out.
Become part of our radio mission in 2024.
Volunteer at Catholic Spirit Radio.
309-807-2427.
Hi, this is Cy Kellett, host of Catholic Answers Live. For me, Catholic Radio is an opportunity to be a little bit of light in a world that is succumbing more and more to darkness. To share that light with people who feel the darkness inside and really want the light and warmth of Jesus Christ. Invite others into this work the Holy Spirit is already doing. Invite them to listen to Catholic Answers Live.
Three Kings Gifts has sacramental and seasonal gifts, religious medals, rosaries, and more on the College Avenue Epiphany Church campus in Normal. Three Kings Gifts is open 10 to 3:30 on Thursday and Friday, 8 to 1 on Sunday. Profits help charitable organizations.
Has Catholic Spirit Radio touched you? Maybe it has brought you closer to God or even into the church. Tell us your story. Call or text our listener comment line. If you like, you can remain anonymous. 773-541-4159.